So during the 4 weeks of Advent, we went through a sermon series titled Songs of Hope. And we looked at passages that spoke of ancient Israel's hopes and coming to fulfillment in the birth of Jesus the Messiah. So as Mark has already mentioned, in the church calendar, Advent and the 12 days of Christmas are followed by Epiphany. Now, Epiphany commemorates the visit of the wise men to see Jesus. Epiphany means a revelation or a sudden insight that we come to have. In this case, it was the first revelation of Christ to people who were not Jewish, to Gentiles. And by guiding the way of Jesus, God that Jesus would not only fulfill Israel's hopes, as we've seen in these songs from Mary and Zechariah and others, but that he would be the Savior who would bring hope to the entire world. I think as much as we talk about hope at Christmas time, often it is difficult to bring hope into our day-to-day lives throughout the rest of the year. Hope can prove elusive for us. And so on this Epiphany Sunday, I want us to consider how a greater awareness of who Christ is, the revelation of Christ, can enable us to live lives with greater hope. And so to do that, we're going to look at the book of Colossians this morning. Now, Colossians is a short letter. It's only four chapters long, but it's one of the places where the Apostle Paul speaks most clearly about who Christ is. He wrote the book of Colossians to combat certain false teachings that were beginning to emerge in a church that he had actually never met. And the precise nature of these teachings is a little bit difficult to pin down, but Paul's overall pastoral response that we find in Colossians is fairly clear. To respond to false teachings that are saying that they need something in addition to Jesus, Paul basically says, Christ is enough. And I think in a lot of ways, Colossians is a good illustration of the principle that the best defense is a good offense. To respond to these kind of beginning false teachings, his primary strategy is to point them to Christ and say, look who he is. And so I think that this positive vision of Christ has a lot to offer to us as we consider how we can take this message of Christmas, of God with us, into this new year. So this morning, as we look at the second half of Colossians 1, we're going to consider three key truths about Christ that enable us to live with hope, and then reflect a bit on how does this intersect with living with hope in day-to-day reality. So first, we're going to see that Christ is our creator and sustainer. Second, that Christ is our reconciler. And third, that Christ himself is our hope. So the first thing that we see in Colossians 1 is that Christ is our creator and sustainer. After Paul's greeting and opening prayer, in verse 15, beginning of the passage read for us this morning, he launches into an exalted description of who God's Son is. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Now, in the light of the broader teaching of Scripture, we know that creation is an act of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul's emphasis here is on the fact that nothing in this world exists apart from the Son as the one in whom or through whom everything was created. And so he talks about the Son as the agent of creation, the one through whom God the Father created the world. And so when the wise men worshipped baby Jesus, they weren't just making some over-the-top show of honor for somebody who was merely human. Their worship was the proper response to the one who made all things, including themselves. Now, an interesting thing that we see here in verse 16 is that the emphasis that Paul makes here is not just on the fact that everything was created through the Son, but he also says that all things have been created for him. Now, I think this is a really important point because it shows that everything that exists in the world, including you and I, exists to give glory to Christ. God didn't give us life through the Son so that we could then just go live our lives independently of him. Now, we find the fulfillment, the fullness of our life as creatures, we find the fulfillment of that life when we recognize who Christ is, and indeed when we recognize who the triune God is as our creator. We were made to worship Christ and live for his glory. Now, the second thing that we see here at the beginning of this passage, in addition to the Son's role as creator, the one through whom God the Father created the world, Paul also makes clear that Christ is our sustainer. And we see this in verse 17, where Paul writes, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So what does this mean? When Paul says that all things hold together in the Son, the idea is that everything coheres in Christ and is sustained in existence by him. And we find a similar idea to this in Hebrews 1:3, where it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." This is why in the Creed we confess that Jesus is truly God. He's the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, do you ever stop to just ponder that reality for a minute? There's literally not a single moment of your existence when Christ is not sustaining and holding together your life and everything else in the world. Now, I know that for myself, I sometimes have to just stop and breathe and remind myself of that reality. Christ is here. Christ sees me. He's sustaining me right now, even in the moments when I feel anxious or weak or overwhelmed. Christ is here. Now, the grandeur of Christ that we see in these passages in Colossians and Hebrews and elsewhere, it often hits home for me the most when I just kind of come face to face with the vastness of nature. And one of the moments I remember this happening most clearly was I was actually driving on I-40 across the panhandle of Texas. And as I was just going through this vast and incredibly boring stretch of highway, it just hit me, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he knows every square inch of this incredibly humongous landscape. It doesn't take him any effort to know it and sustain it. It's nothing compared to him. He's so much more amazing than this flat as a pancake stretch of highway that goes on for hours and hours. And I think that to maintain a healthy walk with Christ, we sometimes need to have those moments where we're just overwhelmed by his greatness. It's easy to look at the stories about Jesus and just be like, hey, he's a pretty good teacher. He's a nice guy. He was sent by God. Yeah, he's God in the flesh. But we kind of forget, no, he's God in the flesh. This is something real that we have to take into account. Now, why does all this matter for our lives at a practical level, that Jesus is our creator and our sustainer? Well, it matters, first off, because it shows us why Christ is worthy of our worship. Jesus Christ is truly human, but he's not merely human. He is God incarnate, the same person who existed from all eternity as the second person of the Trinity, came and lived a human life on earth, and continues to be incarnate now that he has ascended to heaven. Jesus' human nature had a beginning in time, but his person and his divine nature did not. That's the mystery of the incarnation. The Son has always existed as God, and that's why we worship him. Now, the second reason that it matters is because the fact that Christ is our creator and our sustainer gives us confidence that Christ is sovereign over all the evil that exists in the world. Now, to be frank, there are certain ways that the teachings here in Colossians and other parts of the New Testament can make the problem of evil seem more difficult for us as Christians at times. If Christ is actively sustaining everything in existence, why doesn't he seem to limit evil more? And I think when we look at Scripture, God gives us some hints here and there. He gives us partial explanations for why he allows evil and doesn't just judge it straight away. But the fact is, he doesn't give us a full explanation. And I don't think we should presume to think we can explain to others, and even to ourselves, exactly why God has allowed us to go through all the things that we're going through in our lives. And so that's a difficulty. We face that reality that we don't have the final answer regarding our suffering. But the flip side of that difficulty is that Christ's role in creating and sustaining the universe offers us hope. Because if everything was created through the Son and is held together in the Son, then every good thing comes from him. And when the time comes to judge evil decisively, there's nothing that's going to stand in the way of him doing so. He can actually make good on his promises because he's our creator. So first key point we see about Christ is that he is our creator and sustainer. The second key thing that we see is that Christ is our reconciler. In verse 18, Paul shifts from the Son's creating and sustaining work to talk about his reconciling work during his life on earth. Paul writes, And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So Paul here describes how Christ, through his death on the cross, has overcome our alienation from God, our creator, and brought about reconciliation, even on a cosmic scale, reconciling all things to himself. Now, if we think back to verse 16, where we see that everything was created through the Son and for the Son, I think we can say the reason we need reconciliation is that even though all things have been created through Christ, and even though all things are sustained by Christ, we have used our freedom badly, chosen not to live for Christ. God is not content to be the invisible and unrecognized sustainer of our existence, like a parent who constantly deposits money in their child's bank account but has no relationship with them. And so God wants a restored relationship where we live for him, where we recognize him. And that's what Christ makes possible through his death on the cross. He bridges that gap that stood between us and God. And as Paul makes very clear in verse 23, this again is why we have hope. Without Christ reconciling death on the cross, we would still be alienated from God. But because he has reconciled us to God, the hope held out in the gospel is what awaits us. This is the hope that Paul described earlier in Colossians 1:5 as the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. It's the promised final salvation that we look forward to in hope. So Christ is our reconciler. The third key point that we see here in Colossians about Christ is that Christ himself is our hope. If we go a little bit further down in the passage, in verses 25 to 27, we see that Paul describes his own ministry. And he says, Paul says, God has called him to present the word of God in its fullness. And he describes that word in the following way in verse 26. He calls it the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. And then he goes on to say, this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, so what does all that mean? It's a pretty dense couple of verses. Well, first off, he says that Christ is the mystery of God that has now been revealed. Now, when Paul calls Christ the mystery of God, and we can see elsewhere in Colossians, at the beginning of chapter 2, as well as chapter 4, he again identifies the mystery with Christ himself. When he calls Christ the mystery of God, he isn't saying that Christ is inherently difficult to understand, although that's true in certain ways as well. But mystery here is referring to something that was formerly hidden, but has now been revealed or disclosed by God. God has shown us the meaning of something that was formerly opaque. And we see a parallel for this in Daniel chapter 2, for example, when King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and refers to this dream as a mystery, but then they say God is the one who reveals mysteries, who can make the dream clear. And so Christ is the mystery of God because God's plan from the beginning of history was leading to him. And that plan has now come to light in the incarnation. After seeing Jesus himself, his followers had this kind of aha moment where they saw, oh, I see how all of this fits together. We see how this makes sense. We understand God's plan in a fuller way than we did beforehand. All those scriptures that we didn't quite understand where they were pointing, we see that they point to him. And so Christ is the revealed mystery. Now, one of the most surprising things about this plan, at least for a lot of people in the first century, was the fact that salvation was being extended to Gentiles and not just to Jews. And this is part of why Paul here describes the mystery as Christ in you. If we look again at at verse 26, he talks about this mystery, and then verse 27 says, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The "you" here is plural. It's Christ in y'all. Christ in you Gentiles. In Colossians, a church made up of Gentiles, is saying that the promise of Emmanuel, the promise of God with us that we have at Christmas, this wasn't just for something, just for people who knew him during his earthly life. It wasn't only for ethnic Jews, although it's certainly for them as well. No, he's saying Emmanuel is a reality for all of us who know Christ today. Jesus is with us and in us. And this reminds us of Matthew 28. Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, gives them the Great Commission, and how does he end? "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm going bodily to heaven, but that doesn't mean that I'm not going to be with you." Or in John 14, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans." Christ would continue to be present among them. And because Christ is in us, what Colossians 1:27 says is that he himself is the hope of glory. I think when it says Christ in you, the hope of glory, it's saying Christ is the hope of glory. Now what does that mean? Well, the word hope has three primary senses depending on which context. The word hope can refer to hope as an emotion or a virtue in us. Sometimes the word hope refers to what we're hoping for, like when Paul talks about the hope of the gospel, hope stored up for you in heaven. It's talking about the object of hope. But the word hope can also be used to refer to a person in whom we place our hopes, someone who serves as a ground of our hope. And in the Bible, this is almost always God. When we call another person our hope, we're saying we depend upon that person for the fulfillment of our hopes, because we recognize that we don't have what is necessary in ourselves to get where we're hoping to get. And the reality is that I think Jesus here is our ground of hope. He is our hope of glory, because he is the one upon whom we depend to get to what we ultimately hope for, which is sharing in the glory of God. If you remember back in Romans 3:23, it talks about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:2 says that because we've been justified by faith, we now boast in the hope of the glory of God. Sin is about falling short of God's glory, and salvation is about sharing in God's glory. Now in Colossians, it makes clear that this is going to happen when Christ returns. In Colossians 3:3-4, Paul writes, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Christ, our hope of glory, is the one who is going to bring us across the finish line so that we can share in the glory of God. So I've suggested then that this revelation of Christ that we see here in the second half of Colossians 1, it offers us three key reasons for hope. First, we have hope because Christ is our creator and our sustainer. As the creator and sustainer of everything, he is the source of all good things, and he is the one who can provide for all of our needs, will one day decisively eliminate evil from his new creation. We have hope because Christ is our reconciler. He has bridged the gap between us and God and restored that relationship. And third, we have hope because Christ himself is our ground of hope for one day sharing the glory of God. So if all that's true, why does hope often seem elusive in day-to-day life? We've probably noticed that when Colossians speaks about hope, the emphasis is strongly eschatological. It's strongly on what we're hoping for when Christ returns. Big picture message about salvation. But I think the reality is we often struggle to live with hope in day-to-day life because of just the immediate concerns and problems that we deal with. We struggle with hope when we face health challenges, when we face the limitations that come with getting older, when we have a challenging work environment, or maybe we struggle with hope because we aren't very disciplined. And so we feel like, man, I just can't reach my goals. Or maybe we are disciplined, but the job market is terrible. I know that's true for a lot of people going into academic professions. It's hard to have hope when you're in that situation. Or maybe you do everything you can, your plans just don't work out. So how do we cultivate hope, allow the hope of the gospel to impact our day-to-day lives right now and enable us to live with hope now? Well, I want to suggest three ways that we can cultivate hope and maybe begin to overcome a little bit of the disconnect that sometimes happens between the hope of the gospel and living with hope in day-to-day reality. So the first is to treat suffering as an opportunity. Now, I don't say this lightly, because I recognize that suffering is very, very difficult. We don't just kind of look at suffering and be like, oh yeah, this isn't really that bad after all. That's not the point. Suffering is not good in and of itself. But the reality is God does have reasons for allowing it. And even when we don't really know why we suffer, I think it's still possible to find purpose in our suffering by treating it as an opportunity. To say, God could do something in me through the situation that I find myself in. Now, one place I think we can see this clearly is in verse 24 of the passage we're looking at this morning. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Okay, so this is a difficult verse. What does it mean to fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Didn't he do it all? Well, yes, for our salvation. But Paul's point is that as somebody called to carry out the ministry of the gospel, he also is going to have a life that takes the same shape as the life of Jesus. We are called to a life where we have to suffer, where we have to undergo sacrifice, but eventually we will share in his glory. If we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him, as Paul writes in Romans 8. And so Paul understands that the suffering of his own life is part of a bigger story and part of a bigger purpose that God has. And that changes his emotional response to the suffering. Instead of his suffering leading him to despair, it leads him to rejoice because he sees how it fits in this bigger purpose. Now, second place we can see this is in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, another letter that Paul wrote from prison. Paul writes, "I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." See, Paul's primary hope wasn't to get out of prison. His primary hope was that he would not be ashamed and that Christ would be exalted in his body, whether by life or death. For him, that was deliverance or salvation. He wasn't saying, "I know this will be a deliverance. I'm going to get out of jail." He recognizes that what really matters at an ultimate level is the glory of Christ. He had a different goal for his life than most of us do most of the time, of recognizing what is most important. And that enabled him to suffer well. Now, I think we've heard some examples of this even in our own congregation. Maybe a couple months ago, Jane Hinch shared about her experience of treating cancer as a mission field, seeking opportunities to bless others, to point to the gospel even in each doctor's appointment. Our life may not look as dramatic or doing such great things for the gospel as we see in the Apostle Paul, but we have opportunities to grow. We have opportunities to bless others. And so suffering provides an opportunity to grow in dependence on God. And I think it's really an opportunity to show others the sufficiency of Christ, that the hope of the gospel and Christ's presence in us now in the midst of our suffering is enough. Whatever hopes and dreams of ours in this life go unfulfilled, that cannot stand in the way of our eternal happiness and fulfillment in God's presence in the new creation. All the losses, all the pains that we experience now are not going to stand in the way of the greatness of the hope of the gospel that we have. So this doesn't mean that our hopes for this life are unimportant. That's not the point. But they aren't ultimate. And when we go through those times of struggling, we need to recognize that reality. Now, in my own life, during a season of many years of unanswered prayer, when I struggled with God, the verse that he used to teach me this was 2 Peter 1:3. where it says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." For me, this was a promise that I clung to, even when God was answering no to my prayers. He has given me everything I need for a godly life. Doesn't mean he's giving me everything I want right now, but he gives me what I need to be faithful, and he's with me. And God taught me over time, that's enough. So the second point, then, of how we might cultivate hope is to cultivate dependence on God in prayer. Now, I think prayer is one of the most concrete ways we express our dependence upon Christ as our creator and sustainer. And when we pray, we're really recognizing the limits of our own agency, that we can't control all the outcomes of our life. But we know the God who is sovereign, who is in control of this world. And so I just want to briefly commend to you three types of prayer that I think can be important for cultivating hope. I want you to think, is there one of these types of prayer that I need to incorporate more in my life to enable me to live a life of hope? The first is prayers of gratitude. When we recognize and give thanks to God for the good things that he has done, I think that strengthens our ability to live with hope. Because even when he says no to certain things, even when we have to wait, we recognize he's still active, he's still present. We can still recognize his hand and give thanks. The second is lament. Now, lament might not seem obvious to living a life of hope, but I think it is, because when we lament, we're turning toward God rather than away from God. Even if it seems like God is silent, and even if we're asking God, "Where in the world are you?" we're still turning toward him and recognizing he's still worth talking to. And sometimes it takes time to be able to move from there to make the turn toward praise. But when we look at the Psalms of Lament, for example, Psalm 13, we see that there's often a pattern where the psalmist begins with lament. "Lord, how long? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And then eventually comes around to praise, and he says, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has been good to me." He's able to live in that tension of lamenting and praising at the same time. And whether you're able to make that turn yet or not, lament can be a good first step toward recognizing, at the minimum, I need to turn toward God and present my complaints to him. And that can be part of finding hope in God. And the third is intercessory prayer. When we ask God for specific good things we hope for, we're essentially recognizing that he is powerful, that he is good, and that even if his answer until now has always been no, that doesn't mean that his answer will always be no. It doesn't mean that he has stopped caring about us. And that's a way of cultivating hope rather than just giving into despair and saying, you know what, God doesn't care about me, my situation. So intercession. A final point I just want to mention then, in terms of how we might cultivate hope, is a little bit more practical and related to the new year. And it's that we can cultivate hope by intentionally pursuing worthwhile godly goals with our life. 30 years ago, the positive psychologist Rick Snyder wrote a book called The Psychology of Hope. You can get there from here. And in this book, he argues that people with a high degree of hope are people that have clear goals, they believe that they can act meaningfully to reach those goals, and they are able to identify clear pathways for getting there. When people don't have clear goals, or else they feel like they can't really do anything meaningful, they often end up in despair rather than living a life of hope. Now, Snyder's not writing from a Christian perspective, but I think he offers an important insight, that one of the most important ways we can experience greater hope just with respect to the challenges of day-to-day life is by taking concrete steps to pursue our goals. And ideally, these should be goals of things that matter to God, beginning with what is in accordance with his will, morally, but also just what is ultimately most significant. We see this with Paul, the way that he reframed his goals to make the glory of Christ more important than being free from prison. So when we take steps to pursue our goals, we basically recognize the reality that God has given us meaningful freedom and agency. Prayer is essential, but we can't use prayer as an excuse for inaction because God has given us freedom. And so acting and praying go together in a life of hope. It's not just about saying, "God, I'm going to pray to you, and I'm not going to do anything, It's not just about taking it all into our own hands and thinking it all depends on me and my agency. It's about recognizing God has given me freedom. He's called me to act. I can take meaningful steps to try to reach these goals. But what happens when they're frustrated? What happens when I reach the limits of my own agency? What happens when I reach the limits of my own mortality, the limits of my own sinfulness? We have to throw ourselves upon God, because he is our source of hope, and ultimately the hope of the gospel is what's going to stay with us at every moment. So as we conclude this morning, I just want to leave you with two simple questions to just reflect on briefly. The first is, have you personally known and experienced the hope of the gospel? Christmas, sometimes we just talk about hope and peace and joy as these kind of vague generalities. But the hope of the gospel is something much more specific. It's the hope that comes because Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has come into this world, has died and risen again for us to reconcile us to God. And that is why we have eternal hope. It is grounded in this gospel message. So have you personally known and experienced that? If you haven't, I encourage you to talk with me or talk with one of the pastors after the service and begin to reflect, do I believe this? Do I want to commit my life to this? This is where each of us needs to begin, with the hope of the gospel. The second question I just want to leave you with is, what is one concrete thing that you can do to overcome the disconnect between the hope of the gospel and living with hope day to day? Do you need to reevaluate how you look at suffering or challenges you face in life? Do you need to cultivate a different kind of practice of prayer, such as gratitude or lament or intercession? Or maybe you just need to come up with a realistic plan for pursuing your goals, but placing it in God's hands, recognizing that you can't control everything and that there's going to be frustrations that come. So I just encourage you to take a moment to reflect and think, what might God be calling you to do to live with greater hope this year? And then I'll close this in prayer.